Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. 1 John, and we'll be continuing our series in Route 66 as we draw near the end of the scriptures. We've studied the Old Testament, we've studied the Gospels, we're here now in the letters of John. 1 John, before we discuss this book, I want to ask each of you a foundational question. A question that's often used as an icebreaker for evangelistic conversations. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? Where would you go? For most of you in this room, if you were to take a multiple choice test and you saw that question, where would I go if I were to die tonight, and option C was heaven, you'd probably circle option C. But my follow-up question to the question, where would you go if you were to die tonight, is, are you sure? I know that for many in this room, that question, am I sure? Do I know my eternal destiny, is probably one you've contemplated at one time or another in your life. This brings to light the issue of eternal security or assurance of salvation, or as the Apostle John will put it in the book that we'll study tonight, knowing that you have eternal life. This is the fundamental question that the book of 1 John answers, and this is the reason that each of us desperately needs the book of 1 John. True Christians want to be fully convinced. We want to have zero doubt in our mind that we're saved. This book, this letter of 1 John, it really is an epistle. It's a letter. It's named after Jesus' apostle, his hand-selected messenger, John, who is also the author of the letter. The author, John, he was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus back in the first century AD, and he was part of that tight-knit, the group of three, the apostles along with James and Simon Peter, the three apostles that Jesus was closest to. He is called in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. While John doesn't specifically identify himself as the author of this letter, the testimony of church history is clear that this is John the apostle. And really, if you just look at the internal evidence of the letter and you compare it to John's gospel, it becomes abundantly clear these were written by the same author. And it's clear that John the Apostle is the author of his gospel. This letter was likely written around the 90s AD, the early 90s AD, probably after the writing of the gospel of John and before the writing of Revelation. As I mentioned, this epistle, it has as its central subject the test of eternal life. This gospel, or this letter rather, just like John's gospel, it doesn't leave us in the dark as to what its purpose is. John is clear. Over and over he says in this letter, I'm writing to you because of this. I am writing to you for these reasons. I am writing to you concerning this. And he has several supporting statements like that of his purpose, but the final overarching theme statement is found in 1 John 5:13 that really ties together all of the other statements. And there in 1 John 5:13, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's purpose in writing this letter was that Christians would be sure, that they would be fully convinced, that they would know that they're saved. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John and you think back to John's purpose statement in the Gospel of John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's almost as though 1 John is a continuation later on for those who came to believe in Jesus when they read John's gospel and they saw his testimony about Jesus' signs and his words and his life. And now that they believe and have life in Jesus' name, John wanted their joy to be made complete by knowing without a doubt that they have eternal life. in the opening prologue of the letter in verses 1 to 4 of 1 John 1, John testifies to the fact that he physically saw Jesus. He has seen him and heard him and knows him and touched him. He was in the presence of Jesus, and he wanted the believers who read his letter to know that he was testifying, I have seen this man who you are basing your life on and who all your faith is in. And John says in verse 4 as he closes out that short prologue, he says he wrote these things so that our joy may be made complete. John wrote this letter out of a desire to build up the fellowship, the shared joy of the saints, he says in that prologue. He wrote so that every genuine believer that was faithfully walking in the Lord would have complete joy. You know, a friend of mine once told me that every sermon that they'd heard growing up on 1 John seemed to only serve to tear down their assurance and make Christianity seem impossible and unattainable. Didn't build up his confidence. Obviously, John leaves no room here for easy believism or a cheap kind of grace where you can believe once and then live however you want. That's one of the foundational tests here at 1 John, but at the same time, assurance is possible for the Christian. It's attainable. John wrote so that you, if you're truly in Christ, would know the joy of knowing that you will be with your Lord for all eternity with no doubts. Believers can and should be certain about the state of their souls. But when the whims of emotion take hold in our life, or when we encounter difficult times, or when we subjectively feel distant from God, we often struggle with how to really be sure about whether or not my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the first epistle of John, the apostle provides three tests so that genuine believers would know that they have eternal life. Three tests so that genuine believers would know that they have eternal life. Let's study this letter together. The first of the three tests that we'll consider together, the test of eternal life that John provides in his letter that people must take in order to test the validity of their faith, is the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test, the test of belief. It could also be referred to as the test of faith. Each of these three tests, just a little bit about the structure of the book, each of these three tests, there's the doctrinal test and there's two more that we'll come to momentarily. They're each cycled through three times. So we see the doctrinal test in chapter 2 at the beginning of chapter 4 and then the beginning 15 verses of chapter 5. And we'll see that that's the way each of the tests is structured. John cycles through each of the three tests once, and then he cycles through them again and a third time and teaches us new truths about this test in each section. The doctrinal test is first addressed in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. That's the first cycle. Let's read a few of those verses to get the context of what John says here. Look down with me, beginning in verse 18 of 1 John 2. The apostle says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. John is saying, in other words, there's been many liars, many teachers who want to deceive you and who want you to believe in a false idea of Jesus and a false gospel, and many of them have already come to you. Tragically, as he says in verse 19, people have gone out from us. Members of the visible church have left and followed after these false teachers. Ultimately, they prove they weren't in Christ in the first place. Verse 22 says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Look down at verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. John is warning them, don't follow after these false teachers. Stay away. Stay true to the true gospel, the true word of God that's been revealed once for all. This begs the question, who are the false teachers that were plaguing the church back in John's day? Well, there's been much speculation, but most people argue, and I would agree, that these are likely pre-Gnostics, as Gnosticism, that philosophy, was just beginning to take form near the end of the first century AD. It was just kind of coming on the scene around when we believe John was writing. Gnosticism, for a bit of background, it taught the dualism between matter and spirit. You've probably heard this before, but Gnosticism taught that matter is inherently evil and spirit is inherently good. So the spiritual realm and those things are wonderful and great, and then matter and all things physical, the skin on your body, it's all just inherently wicked. From a morality perspective, this led to one of two extremes typically in regard to treatment of the body. One option, one extreme, was like the Epicurean philosophers that came before, that all physical matter is dying and worthless, right? Matter is evil. So it's dying, it's worthless, it's not really doing much, so why not just live however I want? I can do whatever with my body, it doesn't matter. This led to licentiousness and loose living and immorality and sin. It seems John may be addressing that through one of the tests that we'll see later on. Another option of what this Gnostic philosophy that was infiltrating the church, what it could lead to from a morality perspective, was more in line with the Stoic philosophers that came before, and it was asceticism. It was harsh treatment of the body or rigorous self-discipline. Matter is evil, so let me stay as far away from it as I can. Go be a monk or whatever. But Gnosticism not only led to perversions of morality, Gnosticism led to various kinds of damning heresy in relation to Jesus and who Jesus was. Gnosticism led to beliefs like the fact that Jesus was only spirit and not a man, that kind of heresy and false teaching. Jesus wasn't really a man, matter's evil, God can't be evil, and so Jesus was not a man. Jesus didn't take on human flesh. Another variation of this Gnostic or pre-Gnostic philosophy was Docetism. This was philosophy that believed that maybe it only seemed like Jesus had a body. You know, you read about people touching Jesus's, like, the hands and the nails. No, Jesus seemed like he had a physical body, but he actually didn't. It just was kind of an illusion. And we see John address that specifically in the opening three verses. He talks about what we've seen and heard and touched and felt. Jesus was a real man. This is addressed in 1 John 4, 2, and 3 as well, about false teachers who say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Another perversion in regards to beliefs about Jesus was the teachings of a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a man that taught that Jesus had divinity, he was God, but only for a period of time. From the time Jesus was baptized until the time he was on the cross, he took on deity or divinity, but then the divinity left him when he was crucified and he was born just a normal man with no divinity. This man, Cerinthus, that if you want, John addresses this in 1 John 5, 6, but if you want a story about how seriously John took this teaching, apparently, according to church history, John was in a bathhouse and the man Cerinthus came in, not to come speak with John, just happened to come into the same bathhouse, and the apostle John got up and ran out and said, essentially, I don't even want to be in the room with a man who's such a plague on the church. These were some of the kinds of perversions that the false teachers were teaching, and that is important to understand as we read this book and John's purpose behind it. From the letter of 1 John, we can tell that the false teachers were espousing the following kinds of ideas. They were teaching falsehoods about Jesus' humanity. They were likely teaching that believers could walk in sin or deny the reality of their sin. They were teaching potentially that believers could love God while not loving other Christians or love God while not obeying God's commands. They denied Jesus' messiahship. They were worldly. They were inspired by a spirit of error, 1 John 4:6. They lived sinful lives themselves, and they made God out to be a liar because they did not believe God's testimony concerning his son. The church needed to watch out. They needed to test themselves that they were staying true to the orthodox gospel that had been given to them. While we can't be absolutely dogmatic about who these false teachers were, we can glean quite a bit from what John teaches us here in the letter about what he was likely combating. And I think this helps fill out our understanding of why the book was written. Seems like John was writing to combat false doctrines about Christ and the Christian's relationship to sin and love for God and others. And John, as he's combating these false, errant doctrines, he was positively teaching the tests of true believers and how you would know that you're truly a Christian if you're the opposite, essentially, of all these false teachings that were perverting the gospel. And if his readers truly understood the true tests of faith, the true test of eternal life, and they would be able to bask in the joys of assurance about the fact that they were truly in Christ. This is what John is warning the believers about from a negative perspective. But if he's warning them about these errant teachings, this is what you ought to stay away from. What does he want them to do? What does he want them to do instead of following after these false teachings? 1 John 2:24, he says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." John says, abide in the truth. Stay away from that false teaching. Stay consistent in your belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, your only Savior. Stay true to Christ. Don't follow after another. As Romans 4:20 says of Abraham, John's essentially saying here, don't waver in unbelief, but grow strong in faith. Stay true to the true gospel. The second cycle of this doctrinal test comes in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. John warns here in the opening verses that many false prophets have gone out into the world. He concludes this discussion of the test of belief by saying that anyone who's truly saved, anyone who truly has a seat reserved at the marriage supper of the Lamb, is someone who submits their heart to God's word and who listens to the teaching of God's word through God's messengers. Look at 1 John 4:6. John says, "We are of God," again speaking of himself and likely speaking of the apostles as well, the other messengers who authored the scriptures. John says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John and Jesus' other handpicked apostles, his messengers who authored the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit, they were from God. They were commissioned by Christ. So if you listen to them, you are from God. If you reject the scriptures and what they say about Jesus and his gospel, then you are not from God. You are not saved. The third cycle comes in chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, this doctrinal test, as John closes out a final time of discussing this test. Look down with me just at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5. The word says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" John says, do you want to overcome the world? Do you want to rise above the difficulties and the persecutions and the vanity of everything we see around us here in this world? Do you want death to not be the final word in your life? Well, the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you will overcome the world. we'll move along to the other two tests here in this book shortly, but here's the first question on your exam, your test of eternal life. Do you believe in the biblical Christ? Do you believe what is revealed in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, that he was to be born of a virgin, that he would be like a lamb led to slaughter, and that the chastening for your well-being would come upon him? Do you believe what the scriptures say about Jesus and who he is? Do you believe what he said about himself in texts like John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was born, I am, claiming deity and claiming eternality. Do you believe the vital text of 1 John 14:6, where John asserts, I am the way, or Jesus asserts, excuse me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Before you get into analyzing the other fruits of your life, you must test yourself. Am I abiding in the faith of the Jesus of the Bible? Do I believe in him? Now that we've established this need to believe through the doctrinal test, John would have you secondly take the social test, the test of love. If you believe in Jesus, it's important, that's crucial. But you must also love. If you're to test yourself and test yourself after the time of your salvation to see if you're truly a Christian, you must look at whether or not you love as God says you ought to love. You must love God and you must love others, particularly other Christians. If you ever wonder, am I truly in Christ? I would call you to really take this test to heart and see how you do as we go through these three cycles of this love test. The first cycle comes in chapter 2, verses 7 to 17. Throughout this section, John talks about love. He talks about how this is a command that's been from the beginning, a command we see all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, and he fills that out, but he makes the test here just plain. If you want the test, are you saved? If you want this social test, look down with me at 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11. John says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He couldn't be more clear. If you love, you're in the light. If you hate, if you don't love, if you don't sacrificially love other Christians, you're in the darkness. You're blind, God says, and you don't even know where you're going. The second cycle comes in chapter 3, verses 11 to 22. John, again, cycles through this love test. Let's just read a few verses beginning in 14 to see how he fills out this love test. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jump down to verse 18. John says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this, we will know by whether or not we love. If we love, we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. We are called to love. We're called to love the brethren, the brothers and sisters, the other Christians in our lives. And if we don't love, he doesn't say there in verse 14, if you hate, then you abide in death. He says, if you do not love, you abide in death. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. Your name's not written in the book if your life is not characterized by love and by an increasing pattern of love for God and for others. And he said in verse 18 that we will know that we're of the truth. We will know that we're Christians if we love. In fact, it says we will assure our heart before God. We'll have confidence as we approach the throne of grace if we are loving to others. We can test ourselves and we can see, I am of God because there's a love in me that wasn't present before. The third test, the third cycle, rather, of the love test, the social test, comes in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. This love test is just continually emphasized here. Let's just read verses 7 and 8, 1 John 4. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is definitional to who God is. Love is one of God's attributes, his perfections. And if you don't love, then you don't know God. This is your second question on the exam. This is your second test of eternal life. You wonder, am I a Christian? Do you love God and others? Brothers and sisters, do you love the other Christians in your life? Do you love them whether or not they're cool or handsome or intelligent, whether or not they come from a well-to-do family, they get good grades, they're funny, they make you feel good, whether or not they return the favor, whether or not they're kind to you, even if people are hateful to you, even if it's not someone that you would deem desirable to be around, do you love other believers? We're called to love regardless of any of those factors. If you love like this and you meet the other two tests, but if you love, you are in the light and you have no reason to have doubts and stumble around emotionally when it comes to evaluating your eternal state. You can have confidence, Christian, if love characterizes your life and if it's increasing. The third test is the moral test, the test of obedience. We know that we must believe. We know that we must love. If I'm truly saved, how do I test myself? What's the third test? John would call on you to take this moral test, this test of obedience. If you want to have assurance of salvation, then tell me, do you live a life of holiness as a consistent pattern of your life? Do you obey God and his word? John Newton says, "I would not give one straw for that assurance that sin will not damp." He goes on to give an example. He says, "If David had come to me in his adultery and had talked to me of his assurance, I should have despised his speech." Sin dampens assurance, and habitual consistent patterns of sin, sins that you don't even feel remorse for, sins that you don't confess, sins that you don't take measured, serious steps to fight, that calls into question your salvation. That's John's point in this section. The first cycle of this holiness test, it comes right after those first four verses of that prologue to the book. 1 John 1:5 through chapter 2, verse 6. Read with me, beginning in 1 John 1:5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is, there is no sin." John says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, that is, we walk in sin consistently, we lie and we do not practice the truth. He says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." John says God is so holy that his moral purity can be compared to perfect light with no darkness, no sin at all. And you, friend, if you say that you are of Christ, you ought not to be lurking in the shadows of sin, fooling around in the deeds of darkness. You ought not to be fearing to be exposed by the holy and spotless light that you say that you serve. Christians aren't supposed to be in the dark. Verse 9 famously reminds us that Christians, while we do sin, we must consistently confess our sins to be cleansed. We are to come to God and confess our sins, and he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive you of your sins. Look with me in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. John makes it plain here. Look for this test as we're reading this. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Brothers and sisters, assurance comes to the Christian who consistently believes and loves God and they obey his commands. Just as a story, I had a friend who dealt with assurance of salvation issues for quite some time. He dealt with this for a while, but he'd also put off being baptized for several years after his conversion. He shared with me later on that after he obeyed God's command to be baptized, he felt this wave of peace come over him, and he felt significantly more confident of his eternal destiny. It put him at ease. Friends, obviously, we're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by works. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." So you have to be careful with this. You don't just start placing your faith in your works as though they're saving you, but it's a fruit. It comes after our salvation. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. That's what the Lord says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God prepared works for us to walk in after our salvation. And if you're not exhibiting these works in any kind of regular cadence, if you're not doing the works that God set you aside and saved you to do, then why would you have any confidence that you're saved? To be more direct, if the pattern of your life is to unrepentantly walk in darkness day after day, to live in sin with no repentance, no resolve to turn to the Lord, then you're not saved. If you continually lurk in the shadows of fornication with your boyfriend or girlfriend with no remorse and no repentance, no pattern of change, then there's no reason to think you have fellowship with God. If you regularly disobey or deceive your parents or the government or your employer, you ought to have no confidence of your salvation. If you have a heart of anger or lust, or you're always covetous and you're consistently allowing those emotions to take control of you and you do nothing to fight it, you never take any steps to combat those things, you never turn those things over to the Lord and repent of them and confess them, then what cause do you have of confidence before the throne of the one who is light in whom there is no darkness at all? Maybe you don't even pass the first test. Maybe you've skeptically refused to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, that he is God, that he's creator, and that he's Lord. If you're not in Christ, then quite frankly, you have no peace. You have no reason for peace. I would call on you to follow what the Lord has required of you, that kind, gentle, gracious invitation he's given to come to him if you're weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. You must repent of your sins, that is, turn from them, be willing to give them up, and believe in Jesus as your only hope of salvation from eternal damnation. I pray as we're going through these tests of eternal life, if you see that none of these things characterize you, that you don't even have a desire to do these things, perhaps you're not saved, and I would call on you to repent and believe. The second cycle of this moral test, the test of obedience, comes in chapter 2, verse 28 through the first 10 verses of chapter 3. Look with me. Let's read beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, and I'll read through the beginning of chapter 3. John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that Jesus is righteous, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. chapter 3 opens saying, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." John says, friends, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, if you're in Christ, you're going to be made like Christ. And what does he say comes of us contemplating this, contemplating Christ's return, contemplating God's love, contemplating being freed of sin in a moment and being made like Christ? What does this do for us today? Chapter 3, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure." If your hope is fixated on Christ, if you desire his return, if you think about your holy God and the holy Christ who came and lived a perfect, holy life in your place, that there was no sin, he was in every way tempted as we were, yet without sin, and you're thinking about him, and you're thinking about the fact that one day you'll be resurrected and you'll be made like Christ, you will purify yourself today. This will impact your sanctification and your pursuit of Christ-likeness now. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I could spend hours and the remainder of this section in the second cycle in verses 4 to 10 as John concludes the second cycle of the moral test. But I do just quickly want to point out here, don't fall into the trap of eisegesis. If someone throws out a verse from 1 John, or if you just open your Bible and happen to read one of these verses out of context, don't fall into eisegesis when you read verses like chapter 3, verse 6, "No one who abides in him sins," or chapter 3, verse 9, "The one who is born of God cannot sin." Christian, we're called to perfect obedience. Jesus says you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48. But John's emphasis here in this text, if you read it as a whole, if you read these three sections, these three cycles through the moral test, his focus as we evaluate ourselves, how are we to look at our lives and test whether we're a Christian, it's not, do I ever sin at all? Have I ever committed one sin? Oh, then I'm permanently never saved. No, verses 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4, they all use the term practice sin, or the phrase practice righteousness. John's focus here is on the consistent pattern of your life, the ruts of your life, the things you do consistently, day in, day out, the trajectory of your life, what you look like today and your life looks like here in 2025 versus in 2024 and 2023 and before. Additionally, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins as Christians, God will faithfully forgive us and he'll cleanse us. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us that Christ is our advocate before the Father and that he pleads on our behalf even when we sin, even as Christians. Christ is pleading for you as your great high priest whose name is love. Our sins grieve the Lord, but there is forgiveness when you confess your sins to God. We're to keep short accounts, but don't read this out of context. Keep in mind what John is calling us to, these patterns. In the second cycle of this moral test, we're reminded that true believers practice righteousness as a regular pattern of life. The third and final cycle closes out this book in chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Look with me just at 1 John 5, we'll read verse 18. Again, he sums up this test. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him." That is, Jesus keeps the Christian, and the evil one does not touch him. No one who is born of God lives in regular patterns of sin, but they're kept by Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the third and final test that you must take as you evaluate your life. You've evaluated your beliefs and your faith. you've scrutinized your love. So how'd you do with this test of holiness, this test of obedience? This question, the question you should ask yourself as you evaluate your life in light of this obedience test, as you think to yourself, am I confident that I am the Lord's? Am I confident that if I were to die on the drive home tonight, that I would enter the presence of Christ for all eternity? Question is, what does your walk look like? What is the pattern of your life? What do your ruts in life look like? What does your morning typically look like? What do your evenings look like? What do you do day in and day out? Do I have sins that go unconfessed for hours or days or weeks, even months? Do I have sins that I don't even put up a fight against anymore? Do I have sins that I don't worry much about and just kind of put up with? If so, that's concerning. We're called here, and this is a good reminder. John's writing so that our joy would be complete. He's writing so that we would know that we're saved. But friends, this is a good opportunity to evaluate yourself, evaluate the strong statements John makes about holiness and about practicing righteousness, and evaluate yourself. Am I keeping short accounts with God? Do I go to confess to him as soon as I realize that I had sinned? Do I repent regularly? But friends, if you are putting up a fight, if you do make war with sin, if you do see growth in your life, victory over sins for longer periods of time, less desire for those sins, more holiness, more obedience in your life, sin no longer mastering every aspect of what you do, if you see God's hand changing your heart and your desires and then changing your words and the way you live your life through your actions day by day as you're fighting slowly and painfully, inch by bloody inch against sin, and you see the overall pattern of your life from several years ago and from 6 months ago and from last month and last week, and you see growth and you see God's faithfulness to produce fruit in your life, then friends, you pass this obedience test. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you strive to be perfect as Christ calls us to. It means that there is growth. It means that you're taking that Philippians 2, 12 and 13 model of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, with all your strength, working out your sanctification while trusting that all the growth is from God. What do we take away from 1 John and all this teaching on assurance? J.C. Ryle makes the striking comment about the church, the Catholic Church. He says, the Church of Rome denounces assurance in the most unmeasured terms. He quotes the Council of Trent. He says, the Council of Trent declares roundly that a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. J.C. Ryle quotes a cardinal in the Catholic Church as well, named Cardinal Bellarmine, who calls assurance of salvation a prime error of heretics. What could be more destructive to the joy of somebody's soul than to believe garbage like that? Assurance of my eternal destiny, that's a vain and hopeless pursuit. That's terrible. Guys, I struggled with assurance of salvation for several years, and as may be the case for some of you, I often wasn't really taking 1 John to heart and really lining up these objective tests against my life. Often my joy, my assurance was led by the whims of my emotion, and it's devastating to a Christian. It's crippling to your effectiveness for the kingdom. How do you go out and consistently serve the body of Christ faithfully when you're sitting at home wrestling whether, am I even a member of the body of Christ? How do you go boldly evangelize the message of good news when you're beating yourself up over whether or not you've believed the good news in the first place? How do you sleep at night with joy when you have nightmares of hell and when you shudder thinking about Jesus' words in Matthew 7 and you worry that one day he might say it to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, we must come to grips with assurance of salvation. We must come to grips with the means God has given in his word, so clearly explained in this book, with figuring out what God requires for me to truly know that I have eternal life. How has God told me I can test myself to see if my salvation, if my repentance and faith is genuine? Friends, it doesn't matter if you have a date written inside the front cover of your childhood Bible. It doesn't matter if you don't remember the exact evening or the exact morning or afternoon where you were regenerated. Friends, don't let that kind of thing rob you of assurance. That's not the test. What matters, how you test yourself, is whether you've once for all repented in faith, placed your faith in Christ, and you evaluate the validity of that faith by whether the fruit of your life aligns with the test laid out in this letter. Friends, my desire is that you would genuinely evaluate yourself in these three areas. I want you to really think about, do I live these three things out? Do I believe? Do I believe in the biblical Jesus, the biblical gospel? I want you to evaluate whether your love is the kind of love that God requires of you and whether your obedience is in line with God, what God has required. But if you meet those tests, I want you to be certain. I want you to be sure. I want you to know that you have eternal life. If you're still unsure, even after studying these tests here tonight, I would challenge you, read this book, meditate on this book in the coming days, in the coming weeks, and really, really cut your teeth on it. Nothing is more important than knowing that you are Christ's and that your eternal destiny is secure in him and that he will hold you fast for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a clear exam to test whether we are truly yours. For any here tonight who are still grappling with that reality of their conversion, I pray that they wouldn't take that lightly, that they wouldn't brush it off and save it for later to figure that out. Make it clear in their minds, I pray, according to the reality of the state of their souls. Help them to know for sure. Lord, give the true believers in this room who are walking in obedience a strong assurance and a peace that passes understanding. And Lord, for any here who aren't saved, I pray that their soul would have no peace and have no rest until they are right with you and that you would bring them to you soon. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.